Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Romans 3. We're going to begin reading with verse 21 and go through verse 31 as we're continuing upon the theme of the gospel unfolded. Paul has gone to considerable length in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, to show the universal pervasiveness and the overflow of sin to all of humanity. But now he comes to the most glorious message, the most wonderful news ever made known to this world and to the human race. And it's what we call the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. This is the word of the living God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, now we have read Your word in the hearing of Your congregation. I pray to bless it and to grant it success in every mind and heart here today, to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the salvation of the lost, to the building up of Your people. And we will thank You as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we started in verse 21, we have looked at several things. First of all, the gospel concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. Paul was more interested in God's honor, God's integrity, God's righteousness than he was our happiness and human happiness. The second, and that's why four times in verses 21 through 26, Paul speaks to demonstrate at this time his righteousness, God's righteousness. Second thing that we saw is that the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is witnessed by the Old Testament, and as you read the Old Testament, and that's why in the afternoons I seek to preach through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is pointing us continually to Christ, the Messiah, and to the gospel. Thirdly, we saw that the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace. Notice, as he says here, that being justified freely by His grace, salvation is all about grace. And furthermore, the Christian life is all about grace. And when we understand grace, it will make us more joyful and more effectual in our own living. The fourth thing that we saw is that the gospel concentrates on redemption in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we looked at that wonderful word, argazo, ekargazo, to release, to redeem, or to pay a ransom price. so forth. And then the fifth thing that we have considered in going through this passage is that the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. And there are those who don't like this concept of the wrath of God, but in John chapter 3, where we find that great verse that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and you know it, I don't need to say it, you know it by heart. But at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus said that those who believe have everlasting life, and those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. Present tense. It's not waiting to happen. It is abiding upon unbelievers even this very moment. But thank God, the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. And it's found here in this beautiful word that is called propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And to propitiate is to turn aside God's wrath. And Jesus turned aside God's wrath from us by absorbing it in Himself, that we might be set free. That leads us to the sixth thing that I want us to see about the gospel as it is unfolded. And it's found after this word propitiation, and it's found with these in these three words, by His blood. By His blood. And that leads me to say the sixth thing about the gospel is that the gospel displays the horror and gore of the cross. The gospel displays the horror and gore of the cross. And it's expressed in these three little words in English, by His, meaning Jesus, blood. Listen to the words of Professor Alan Stibbs of Oak Hill Theological College, part of Oxford in London. He says, quote, "The blood of Christ is mentioned in the writings of the New Testament, listen, nearly three times as often as the cross, and five times as frequently as the death of Christ. The term blood is, in fact, the chief method of reference to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, particularly in context which defines its efficacy. Some adequate interpretation of the meaning of the term blood cannot therefore be avoided if we are to continue to hold fast to New Testament Christianity. For as Nathaniel Micklin has written, not only the older forms of evangelicalism, but every type of biblical Christianity speaks of our salvation by the blood of Christ." And I can say without any equivocation, if you deny or do not believe in the efficacy of the blood of Christ, you cannot call yourself a biblical Christian. Now, there are three points that I want to make. I'm just going to use this phrase this morning, by His blood. There are three things that I want us to see. First of all, I want us to observe a biblical, historical tracking of this concept of blood. So, if you're taking notes, I'll give you the references. If you would like a copy of my notes afterward, I will be happy to make them available. Observe, first of all, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, metaphorically speaking, we're told that Abel's blood cried from the ground to God's ear and demanded vengeance. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Cain murdered him. This whole concept of taking of blood. After the flood, God required that whoever sheds the blood of man, meaning whoever willfully takes another person's life, by man shall his blood be shed, meaning his life shall be taken from him. In Exodus, when the death angel, you remember the great Passover, when the death angel saw the blood of the Lamb which had been slain, and he saw it on the lintels and doorposts of the Israelites' home, what did he do? He passed over. And that's why God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The death angel will not visit into the home and slay the firstborn. God established after that, after the Exodus out of Egypt, the law of the offerings, whereby when people sinned and transgressed, there was a way for them to escape. And it's found in the first six chapters of Leviticus, as the five Levitical offerings are laid down for us. And God says, okay, if someone sins, if someone transgresses, there's a way of escape. There's an avenue of hope. Take the blood of an innocent animal, of a bull or a goat or a lamb. And if someone was poor and could not afford a bull or a goat or a lamb, I mean, that was livelihood. The Lord is so compassionate even to the poor. He says, then you can take a turtle dove. And you sacrifice that animal for your sin, and it will be atoned. As the people come into the land of Canaan, God, understanding the human heart far better than we, prescribed cities of refuge. You see, there are several types of death, but primarily two. There are intentional killings and there are unintentional killings. And if someone accidentally, unintentionally kills someone else, well, not just with the Israelites, but with all the peoples of that time, you killed, it's kind of like the Italian mafia, blood for blood, right? You kill my son, I kill your son. You kill my daughter, I kill your daughter. You kill my brother, I kill your brother. And if someone accidentally killed someone else, not intentionally, not willfully, not on purpose, but accidentally, God had Moses to set up in Israel six cities of refuge to where the one who had done the accidental killing could flee and find safety and refuge, not forever, but until such time as a trial could be given in which the person, be it man or woman's, innocence or guilt could be established. These cities of refuge were for those who had shed other people's blood, to use the exact wording. The Old Testament is replete with examples and illustrations of shedding of blood, whether it's innocent blood or guilty blood. But then we come to the New Testament. I want us to look at some of these things. You remember after Judas had betrayed Jesus. For what did Judas betray Jesus? What? 30 pieces of silver. And after Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish high priest, he comes back into the temple and he flings that bag of money at their feet. And notice what he says to the high priest. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Matthew 27:4-6. It's interesting that he calls Jesus' death innocent blood. Pilate, in that same chapter of Matthew 27, three times as Jesus is before Pilate, he looks and he says to the Jewish leaders, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault. What did the people say? Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said, okay. And he goes over there and he sticks his hands in a bowl of water and he washes his hands. And what does he say? He said, I am innocent of the what? Of the blood of this just man. Matthew 27:24. How did the Jews respond to Pilate's supposed innocent declaration? I don't believe Pilate was innocent. Pilate, Dr. R.G. Lee, an old Southern Baptist, said, I believe Pilate is in hell today still trying to wash the blood of Jesus off of his hands. I believe so. He was not innocent. He should have set him free, humanly speaking. How did the Jews respond to Pilate's claim of innocence? The Jewish people, along with their leaders, responded. Listen to their exact words in Matthew 27:25. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Do you see? There's this theme of blood. Let his blood, his innocent blood, be upon us and our children, literally for all generations. Then you come over and you come to the book of Acts, and when the first persecution against the Christian church arose, this infant church, the Jewish leaders, rather than submitting to Messiah that the apostles were preaching, this is the long-promised Messiah, the one that was to come, the one that was to save us from our sins and redeem us and reconcile us to God and bring us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Jewish leaders, rather than listening to the preaching of the apostles, arrested the apostles, not just James and John, but all of the apostles, and put them in prison. Acts chapter 5 tells us all about this. Well, the Lord is not going to let his servants be shut up like that. He sends an angel, and the angel does whatever angels do. And the doors of the prison were opened, and the apostles marched out. And the next morning when the guards came, the apostles were not there. And someone said, "Where are they?" And they said, "They're over there in the marketplace preaching again." Isn't that a wonderful example? They didn't try to run and hide. They didn't try to escape hardship or trials or difficulties. They marched right back out and they said, "Jesus is alive. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is glorious." Well, what did the high priest, the Jewish leaders do? Once again, they had them arrested and hauled them into the Jewish courts. And notice the words of the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend," notice carefully these words, "and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Isn't it interesting how they use that phrase? This man's blood. And yet, had they not just a short while earlier said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," now they're wanting to escape, get out from under what they had asked for. But they accused the apostles of filling Jerusalem with their teaching and with the intent to bring this man's blood upon them. Well, there are many, many things that I could say, but let me just quickly go on through the New Testament. Paul the Apostle would declare that believers have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. Even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? We who have believed upon Christ as our Lord and Savior have all of our sins forgiven. We have redemption through his, notice the wording, through his blood. And then Paul later on in Colossians 1:20 says that even we have peace. The exact words are through his blood. We might have chosen different words, but God, as he moved upon the holy writers of Scripture, used this phrase either by, with, or through his blood. The writer of Hebrews tells us, declares that it was not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own precious blood, his blood, Jesus' blood, that he obtained. Jesus didn't make salvation possible. He obtained eternal redemption for us in Hebrews 9:12. And the same writer, Paul, would solemnly assert that the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, sealed the everlasting covenant through His blood. Hebrews 13:20-21. Peter, the apostle, would boldly declare that we who have believed upon Christ to the saving of our souls are not redeemed and ransomed by perishable things such as silver and gold, but with what? But with the precious blood. I thought it was interesting we sang that song, "Oh, the precious blood." But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. John, the beloved apostle, I heard our brother use this verse, and I thought he's going to steal all of my thunder if he's not careful. John, the beloved apostle, affirmed that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, continues to cleanse, continues over and over and over to continue, continues to cleanse all believers from their sins. And then I want to close this observation of a journey, quick journey, like a helicopter ride through over the Bible. I want to come to the book of Revelation. And there is a lot that is said about the blood of Christ. The book of Revelation opens with praise unto Him that has loved us and washed us. It's an interesting, some translations have washed, some translations have loosed, some translations have freed. But it's that word for releasing or loosing, washing. Just as your hands are dirty and you stick them in water and soap and the dirt is released. The book of Revelation opens up with praise to Him who has loved us and washed us or freed us from our sins. How? In His own blood. In His own blood. And then in chapter 5, we are taken to view, we're given a glimpse inside the throne room of God Almighty. And the apostle is weeping because he sees this seven-sealed book, this book that is sealed with seven seals, and no one was worthy to open it, and he weeps. And one of the 24 elders says to John, "Don't weep. Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take this book." And when John turns, he's told it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he turns, he does not see a lion. What does he see? A lamb as it had been slain. To use the example. Now that tells us, I could stop here and preach a whole sermon. Things are not always as they appear to be, right? He was told the lion, but when he looked, he saw a lamb. He is both, my friends. He is both. And John turned and saw a lamb as it had been slain. And there was in his hand, he had taken out of the right hand of God, this book that was sealed with seven seals and was now in his right hand, meaning he is the Lord of human history. And then all of a sudden, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, from that point, it seems as if all of heaven breaks into singing praises in chorus. And they say, "Worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb. Because you have taken the seven-sealed book." And I want you to notice the wording here. Because He has taken the seven-sealed book, because He was slain, and by His blood has redeemed, has ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, every kindred. Notice the specific language, by His blood. We leave Romans chapter 5 in that view of God's throne room, and then we are allowed to see a multitude that could not be numbered. in Revelation chapter 7, one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. And they're described as those that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the what? In the blood of the Lamb. John sees this multitude marching into glory. And they're carrying palm branches and they're saying, salvation belongs unto the Lord. And John says, who are these? And the elder says, you know who they are. They are those that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12, this multitude's journey toward heaven is described as a journey of conflict. The Christian life is a battle. One spiritual battle after another spiritual battle after another spiritual battle. One conflict after another conflict after another conflict. With sins that remain within us, with the world system, unbelieving world system, with Satan himself, ha-satanas. And it is described as a conflict in which they overcome the world and they overcome the accuser of the brethren. And I love the way that the book of Revelation puts it, and they conquered. That's why Paul could say that through Christ we are not just limpers along, right? He says through Christ we are more than. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And they're described as having conquered their adversary. How did they conquer him? Revelation 12:11. They overcame and conquered their adversary by the, quote, blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Because they did not love their lives even unto death. And that tells us, even here, of the efficacy and the power of the blood of Christ in our own Christian life as it is applied to us in the forgiveness of sins and strength to overcome in our daily battles, our daily conflicts. And then I'm about finished with this one section. Oftentimes we're told, as we are in the book of Revelation, as a warning, that the world system and the prostitute religions of the world system, notice, became drunk with, quote, blood, the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17:6 and Revelation 17:13 through 14. Now, does that mean that there were such things as vampires? I remember as a little boy hearing about vampires, and I said, vampires? Where are they? Every time I saw a bat, I would run into the house because I was afraid of vampires. There are no such creatures as vampires, okay? Children, don't worry about that. And when it says that they were drunk with the blood of the saints and drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, it didn't mean that they drank the blood, but it is a metaphorical expression, meaning they had killed Christian after Christian, saint after saint, and martyr after martyr who loved Jesus. And they killed such an exorbitant number that the book of Revelation tells us that they were drunk. Heady. Out of their minds. Thinking they were doing God a service in killing these poor, terrible, wicked Christians. That all they've ever done is preach grace and peace. And say there's hope. We're given this as a warning. But then we close when we come to the book of Revelation. Oh man, what a picture. Revelation chapter 19, John says, I saw heaven opened. And out of the clouds comes a rider upon a white horse. And I can tell you, he's not happy. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. And he's riding forth. And notice the description of him. We're told that he wears a robe, and it's described as dipped in blood. Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, proclaiming and doing good. Glorious in the arms he bears, glorious in the spoils he bears. It's a prophecy of Isaiah 63. This one that comes from Edom, his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies, is portrayed here in Revelation 19. His blood, his vesture, his garment, his robe, as if it had been dipped in blood. And it says, we're told, that he is called the Word of God. My friends, I tell people today, I try to give the gospel to as many people as I can, as often as I can, every day. And many people say, you know, that's good for you, I just don't believe. But I said, even if you don't believe it is true, one day there is an end coming, a day that will end all days. And there is coming the white horse rider, as the old riders used to say. And when the clouds open, and there he is on the white horse in all of his magnificence, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, his garment is dipped in blood, he will then take care of the nations. He is called the Word of God. He judges the nations. He rules over them with a rod of iron. Why? We're told in Revelation 19:16, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the first three verses of Revelation 19, there are four hallelujahs. And I want to say, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The blood, the concept of blood is found, the shedding of blood is found throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. First point, observation. Second, question. Question. Why is the Holy Bible filled with so many references to the blood, to the shedding of blood? And why all of this talk about blood? I mean, Paul could have easily said here in Romans 3, where we're looking in as we expounded, whom God set forth as propitiation, and he could have left out those three little words, by his blood, and instead go as a propitiation through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. But why did he insert these three words, by his blood? Well, there are many reasons. We're going to look at that a little later. But let me just give you a little history. In the middle of the 19th century, from the European continent, and came this very damaging and destructive, what is known as textual criticism. They begin to doubt the Bible. They begin to question its authorship. They begin to question whether it was really the Word of God. It came out of an evil heart of unbelief. It's known as higher critical criticism or textual criticism. And as it moved into the 20th century, liberal theologians twisted the meaning of the word blood. They did so because they were opposed to a penal substitutionary sacrifice. What do I mean by that? The word penal means punishment. They were opposed to this concept that Jesus died as a punishment and a substitute for human sin. They were opposed to penal substitutionary atonement. Still being fought today. They're millennials out here writing and saying, you know, the father bruised his son, crushed his son on the cross. That's cosmic child abuse. And it really reveals spiritual ignorance. They do not understand the way of salvation. These liberal theologians took Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 14, where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood," and they twisted the meaning of the word blood not to mean death, but to mean life. Not realizing the last part of that verse, which says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness." Thus, rather than being guided by the Holy Scriptures, they were governed by their own prejudices, their likes and their dislikes, and their emotions. I don't like this. I like this, but I don't like that. I like the other, but I don't like this. On and on and on. And people are selective about what they like and don't like about the Scriptures and what they believe and don't believe. And my friends, that's not God's way of doing it. The most common word used by New Testament authors for Christ's work on the cross was not death. It was not himself, and it was not life. But the most common word, notice, three times more than the word death, five times more than the word cross. The most common word used by New Testament authors to refer to the death of Christ on the cross was by His blood. That's why, again, Peter could say to those believers that were scattered throughout the dispersion, "Listen, my friends, you were not redeemed with such corruptible things from the traditions of your fathers as gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world." In a thorough and exhaustive study of the Old and New Testament, Professor Alan Stibbs proves that the word blood is a word symbol for death. Not only is the word symbol blood intended to convey death, but I want you to listen to me closely. It is intended to convey a specific kind of death. And that's why when Paul says here, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," verse 24, verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood," he is warning his readers in the church at Rome to understand something, that the death of Jesus on the cross was not a pretty sight. It is intended to convey a specific kind of death, a horrible and gory death. That's why the Catechism calls it the painful and shameful death of the cross. Christianity in general, and evangelicalism in particular, have so romanticized the cross to the point that it's almost lost its meaning. Oh, we talk about the cross, but do we really understand what it is all about? We erect artistically designed carvings of the cross. We carry in procession ornately sculpted crosses, or we have them shelved around our church buildings or in our homes. We wear elaborately fashioned jewelry of the cross around our necks, or on our shirts or blouses, or have them screen printed on our t-shirts. But many have little understanding of the meaning of the cross. What I want you to do with me now is I want us, in your mind, to travel back 2,000 years ago to the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city walls, to a hill that looked from a distance like a skull, a place called Golgotha. And go up that hill to Golgotha and see there three men crucified on the crosses. And look at the one in the middle. What would you see? Well, first of all, you're going to see a man that is stripped naked. The Renaissance painters, when they painted the cross, scenes of the cross, they always had strips of cloth around his loin. But a criminal was stripped naked. It was to humiliate. You would see a man stripped naked, gasping for breath, hanging from a Roman, they would call it a gibbet. Massive square beam. And at the top there would be other beams protruding out, and they would take these beams and put them in the ground. Well, they would first of all take the criminals, and they would not just drive little teeny tiny nails, but they would take spikes about this big around, and they would drive them through each wrist, not the hand, but here in the wrist. They're laying on the ground. And then they would have them to slightly bend their knees and point their feet down. They would cross their feet, and they would take these massive spikes with big hammers and drive these spikes through their feet crossed into this wooden beam. And then the Roman soldiers would take ropes because it would be so heavy, and they would pull them up and guide this gibbet, we know today as the cross, into a deep hole, and it would fall with a thud, and it would tear the tendons and tissue from the arms and the feet. The pain is almost unimaginable and indescribable. You see this man, and with his feet like this, the cause of death with crucifixion was the fact that he would suffocate. The ribs, he would be like this, and he would have to push himself up to grasp air. And as he let himself back down, the ribs would pierce the lungs, and eventually they would penetrate the lungs, and blood would fill the lungs, and some of you medical people know what would happen then. It was a slow and painful death. You would see him gasping for breath, hanging from this Roman gibbet, gallows with sections projecting out of both sides. You look at him as he gasps for breath, and you see blood flowing down from his head because they had taken a crown of thorns, not just little briars, but massive thorns. You go to the Holy Land, you see the thorns. Some of these thorns are this long. They pierced and penetrated him in the head, and blood is flowing down his face, down his body. And you see blood flowing from his dropping from his hands and feet, pierced by spikes. Blood coming from his back, oozing from his back where he was beaten with scourges and whips before his crucifixion. Blood pouring from his side where he was stabbed by a spear. That's what you would see. All to display for us the horrible pain and the gory suffering, the price that was paid for our redemption and release. Humanly speaking, there was nothing pretty or beautiful about Jesus' death on the cross. It was messy. It was nauseous. It was heart-wrenching. It was ugly. Have you ever seen someone that was killed in a car accident? I have on several occasions. It's not a pretty sight. I remember one day in my study in California, I heard this crash. And if you've ever heard a car wreck, you'll never forget the sound. I immediately jumped up. I ran out the back door, ran out the back gate, and here was a car that had gone just hit headlong into my neighbor's tree, and one guy is trying to get out, and I can see that his leg is broken and he's running away. And I said, wait, man, wait, you need to wait for an ambulance. And he said a few choice words to me as he's running away. And I look in there and here is a young man. And I don't know that he was alive. But all I could see was just blood all over the place, blood all over the windshield. Wasn't a pretty sight. Have you ever seen someone who has been killed with a gun? It's a horrible sight. Blood is all over the place. Or someone that's been stabbed. I'm not trying to be overly vivid. I'm trying to illustrate a biblical truth. When Paul said, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood, He was painting for us a gory picture. It's an ugly sight. It's not life. It's not pretty. It's not sweet. It's not charming. And may you never see some of the things that I have seen. But while it may be, or I just think of these doctors that, like Dr. Tim and Dr. McCullough here, having to, and others that have to be in emergency room situations, and you see people come in horrible accidents. It's not pretty. But while it may not be pretty to us, in God the Father's eyes, it was a beautiful sight. Isaiah the prophet foretold it. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, literally to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, you shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Paul uses the word by his, the phrase by his blood for a reason. And that leads me to the third thing, and we close. Why? Why does God in Scripture use the blood, word blood? One, for us to see the price that was paid for our redemption. Nothing romantic about it. The wages of sin is not just a little slap on the wrist. The wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death. Also, so that God could be just and justifier, could rescue captives and slaves. And there's slavery and captivity going on all the time, all over the world. And the greatest captives and the greatest slaves ever are those who are captive and in slavery to sin. And God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, born under the woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of that law, which is death. And to set captives and slaves free from the bondage of sin. That's what Aaron testified today. By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the cross of Christ, by His resurrection from the dead, I have been set free. He's not perfect yet. Isn't that right, Mom and Dad? Isn't that right, Aaron? We've got a long, you and I both have a long way to go, don't we? But we're going in the right direction. We've been liberated and set free from the greatest tyrant, the tyranny of sin. Also, so that God might release you from the bondage of Satan. The Apostle John would tell us the whole world lies under the power of Satan. Anyone who is not in Christ, you may think that your free will can get you whatever you want, where you want, and so on. But you need to remember someone has a power over you. And if you're not in Christ, you're under the power and authority of Satan. But thank God that Jesus, by His blood and death on the cross, spoiled all principalities and powers, making a show of them openly by triumphing over them on the cross. Amen? that God might release you from the bondage of Satan and bring you into the wondrous and glorious liberty of the children of God, and so that you might be rescued and released in order to find a meaning for life. I talked to so many young people. When I was at the BTC, on the way back, we stopped at a restaurant, and there's this young lady in there, and I'm with Pastor John Jarizzo, and she said, so providential. She said, I just wish I knew the meaning of my life. And before I said anything, Pastor Jarizzo said, hey, do you have a Bible? And she said, well, I think I might have one somewhere. He said, read it, and it'll give you meaning for life. And rather than being snarky or sarcastic, she said, thank you. But the gospel and the cross gives us a real meaning for life, a real reason to why to live. So many young people, I don't know what my life, I don't know what to do, I don't know. I can tell you what to do. Live for the praise and glory of Jesus. Live every day for His name's sake. Honor Him. Live to make Him known. And He'll open up everything else for you. And then lastly, by His blood is given so that those that are saved might enjoy glory in heaven forever. The entrance into heaven is paid and paved with the blood of Christ. His death purchased our life. The shedding of His blood gave us relief. Two things. This morning, have you been cleansed? Have you, we sang that, been washed in the blood of the Lamb through faith? Notice the next words. Whom God, verse 25, set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Have you this morning, through faith, received this great Savior and found redemption and release? Secondly, as a Christian, you now understand the price that was paid for your freedom. You now have a reason to live. May God grant you that, to live for His glory and praise, and to make known His magnificence to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. May God make it so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have looked at this little expression, by His blood, may we never take for granted the great price that Jesus paid on the cross, the horrible, the gory, the painful, shameful death through the shedding of His precious blood. May we never cheapen it, may we never romanticize it, may we ever be reminded that He paid the price that I should have paid but could not pay. Oh, Father, I pray to seal Your word to our hearts and minds. Bless our young brother as he has publicly confessed Christ. Give him many years. Cause him to live faithful to you all of his days and all of his ways. And we will thank You as we ask all of these mercies. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.